I got to tell you a story that happened to me, and Abby knows I'm weird, right, Abby? We've been in a kayak for 3-4 hours down the Muskegon River with no filters on because I was exhausted. So she got to hear everything, and so some of you know that I have some weird moments. I had a moment with God this week out in a raspberry patch. Yes, a raspberry patch. I put my little girdle on because you know that I have been having some back issues, but I was invited to go pick raspberries in this private raspberry patch. So I got up early in the morning, went to the garden to kind of see what I might pick, and it's pretty early, and there's a lot of obstacles. One, if you're getting older, you can't quite see at 7 in the morning because the daylight's not there, and you can't tell which berries are ripe and which ones aren't quite there. And then also there's like this barrage of mosquitoes, and so there's like all these obstacles. And so I get there, and I get to the patch, and I'm almost bummed because you can see somebody was there. Somebody had picked all these raspberries, and they're almost gone, everywhere that I kind of looked, except for there's a lot of ones that weren't quite ripe yet. And you could see where somebody kind of, I call it bulldozing, where they kind of bulldoze into a patch and just kind of crush everything on the sides. And I thought, well, okay, I guess I'll see what I can find. And I spent 15, 20 minutes, and I might have got like 6 berries. And I'm like going, oh, maybe I should just go home. And then it's like all of a sudden, God just said, you're not going home. I know this sounds strange, but like the Holy Spirit just said, pick up that vine. I know it's going to be prickly, because if you've ever picked raspberries or blackberries, they're prickly and they hurt. And it was like gently. So I gently grabbed it and I kind of pulled it back, and there's like 15 of these raspberries, like these big, huge ones. And I'm like, oh, that's pretty cool. Thank you, and I'm picking them, and it's like, and I kept doing this, and just grab that one, Kelly, grab this. And so I'd grab it and then pull it back, and there'd be raspberries there, and it's like, then God's Spirit was like going, sometimes God's Word is like this. It's a little bit prickly. It's a little bit difficult. Lots of obstacles. Sometimes you have to handle it very gently, but it's worth the fruit that you get when you do it. And like, oh, that's pretty good, God. I didn't come up with that. So I kept on, getting these blood things kind of running down my hand because of they were so prickly. And I'm having this dialogue with myself, okay? And this is where I know it gets weird. It's like, don't pick that. Don't even touch that vine, Kelly. That's stupid. Why would you do that? And then I started going, okay, vines. Okay, this is weird. Vines, raspberries, vines, because I didn't have a name like Tom, Sue, or Barb. I just said, raspberry vines, reveal to me where the fruits are. And I just kept kind of moving along, just gently, just lifting them. And this was like, again, God's Spirit just going, that's my word, Kelly. That's how you approach it. You just go, reveal to me. Show me the fruits that you have. And it's like, I'm going, oh, this is. I'm not leaving the raspberry patch. I'm here all day. And then I started picking this one bush, and I mean, it must have had 80 of these like raspberries, like huge, and I dropped one. And like, I'll just say what I said, you idiot, because I mean, it's a lot of work to do that. And I was going to go through these bushes to go down and get it, and it's like, again, God's Spirit just stopped me and says, don't go get that. That's for others. That's for the ants. That's for the slugs. That's for all the other things. And it's like, and the Holy Spirit's like going, that's the word of God. Don't hold on to it. Give it. Let it go. And I'm just like going, I mean, I was just so overwhelmed. I can just tell you, I had church there, and I didn't want to come to church because God was just saying, what you're talking about rethinking church is what I want you to do. Because when you get into my word, it is a little bit prickly. It's a little bit difficult, but once you start to dig in there, you'll find some of the best fruit. And then once you get that fruit, you will want to share that with other people because it's so good. And let me tell you, my wife, I got a text from her. She had raspberries, fresh raspberries in her yogurt, and she was delighted. And it's like, and people in the world are just waiting for us to be the church. And the church, if you remember, it's not about buildings. It's not about having these lights. It's not about bands. It's a gathering of people who truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And we're craving and wanting God to do great things. And if you remember, we prayed that simple prayer saying, God, stretch your hands and fill your people with your Spirit and perform miraculous signs amongst us. And let me just tell you, since we said that prayer, God has just been like going, whoa, look what's going on, Kelly. Look what's happening. Pay attention, I'm moving. And to me, I'm excited to see what God is doing in people and what's going on. But something's happened in America, though, and even just in us. I remember in Africa, I don't know this lady's name, so I always call her Linda. She was about this big. And I'm not talking about from the floor up. I'm talking from here up, okay? And she goes, Kelly, why don't people go to church in America? I'm like, She said, when I heard about what God did for me, that he died for me, I can't wait to go to church and I can't find a church and I have to walk for miles to go to church. What is wrong with Americans that they won't go to church? And then I learned this week that, did you know in Jenison, Hudsonville area, there's a street that has the record number of churches in the world on it, right in our area? And I'm like, what do I say to this lady? I couldn't say we've grown complacent. I couldn't say we're too comfortable, because those are all things that they know. But it's the reality. When I look at the first church and what was going on in the first church, and if you have your Bibles and you want to open them up to Acts chapter 5, we're going to head there. The early church was found on just one simple event that happened in history, and that was in the resurrected Christ, and it changed the world. And let me tell you, these disciples and the early Christians, they didn't have it comfortable. It was difficult for them. If you remember when this church started, Jesus told his disciples and the 120 others or so there that were gathered together that they were going to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, to Judea, to Jerusalem, and to Samaria. And he told them that he was going to start this movement, and nothing would stop this movement once the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. And as the Holy Spirit came down, they were emboldened. And Peter stood up and gave a message, and it was like this powerful message that really just kind of shredded, you know, some of the religious elites and those who like to perform church, if you will. And all of a sudden, there's thousands of people coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then a few weeks later, again, Peter and the other apostles dragged out. They've been told, and they're put in jail, and they've been told, hey, don't talk about this J word anymore. Jesus. Don't talk about the R word, the resurrection. Don't do this. And these guys, it's like they couldn't help it. They went out and they talked about Jesus. They went out and as they talked about Jesus, they couldn't help talking about the resurrection. And then where we kind of left off last week is you had the religious authorities grabbing the apostles, the original 11 and then the one that they added, and bringing them into the court before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and telling them, stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about the resurrection. And if you remember, they were flogged. They were flogged to the point where they probably were almost dead. One after another. And they came out in these words in Acts and said this, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, and that's Jesus. Day after day, in the temple courts, right where they just got flogged and sentenced to floggings, right where their lives were threatened, day after day, they went into the temple courts. Nothing could stop them talking about Jesus. It goes into the temple courts from house to house, They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And I just love this because you don't find the early disciples huddled in a corner. You don't find them sitting in a house going, oh, poor us. Oh, you know, we got all these difficulties going on. We've just been flogged to the point where we're almost dead. We're just going to hide. No, you have these people because they've seen something. They've seen the resurrected Christ, and they couldn't help but saying something about it. They considered that worthy to be beaten for his name, just so that way they could proclaim it. And they don't stop. They just keep going out and out and out. So my prayer for us would be that we're bold. That we take on the boldness, and we're not ashamed of the name of Christ, because we do not have this type of persecution in America. It may come someday, but I hope that we're bold enough to continue, no matter what the government's doing, no matter what culture's doing, to make a stand and say, you know what, we believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ with no compromise. And we're just going to tell everybody about it, because the church believed this, that God did something amazing. There was a religious system that they had, that they had all these laws and all these rules and these priests and that Sanhedrin and Pharisees trying to enforce it. And they made it almost impossible for people to come into a relationship with God. And Jesus came into the world and he tore that system and shredded it and said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He made a way so that you and I can have the forgiveness of sin, so you and I can come into a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we can have conversations in a raspberry patch, in your home, in your car. And he speaks, and these people are like going, this is what God did. He made a way. And they were so excited about it. And I hope we never, ever stop being excited about this. Acts chapter 7, if you haven't read it, read it. It is one of the most powerful discourses, one of the most powerful sermons, I think, in the Bible. A man named Stephen, however you want to say it. He was a man that it tells us that he was an ordinary man, meaning he didn't have all your formal training. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to whatever university. But he's just a normal man, and it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And one day, because of he wasn't the kind of like your top apostles and was probably a little bit more reachable. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought, well, let's get this guy and let's persecute him. He goes before them and he begins giving this incredible message. He starts from the Old Testament. Imagine me doing this. We'd be here a long time, going from the Old Testament, walking through the times of Jesus, showing them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And let me tell you, this was infuriating to them. They were upset. They were probably shouting at him. And in their culture, what was normal was for them to gnash their teeth, where they would just grind it and hiss, kind of. And they were probably doing this. And what I love about, at kind of the close of his sermon, this is so beautiful what he gets to see. He says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God. Just pause for a moment. Could you imagine looking up and seeing the glory of God? I mean, we're in the fall. You see nature and how beautiful it is. Compound that by a million, I don't know, trillion. That's the glory of God. He's seen the glory of God. And not only the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, he's seeing God's glory. He's seeing Jesus in all of his glory, standing in full authority and full power at the right hand of God. And then he says, look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man, which is Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. I mean, this is just amazing. And he's amazed, but they're upset. The Pharisees, and they begin to kind of make threats, and they get ready to stone him. I mean, at the close of his message, let me just tell you, there was some movement happening, wasn't there? I hope this never happens at one of my messages. I don't want to be dragged out and stoned. But here they're moved, and they're so angry. And what he says, if you read it, is so precious. He says, and I'm going to summarize it. Paraphrase it. Father, don't hold these sins against them, for they don't know what they're doing. Very similar to what Christ said. I mean, hear the love, the mercy, and the grace, and they stone him to death. And then there's a man named Saul, which his name is also Paul, which really creates kind of confusion for us. But if you hear me say Saul, I mean Paul. If I say Paul, I mean Saul. Okay? You with me on that one? This guy was standing there during the stoning. He was holding the cloaks and coats or whatever and watching this happen. He's a man who hated the church and started to bring persecution to the church. And then if you turn to chapter 8 with me, it says, and Saul, which is we know as Paul, was there giving approval of his death. I mean, and then it goes on, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You know, this is a prophecy coming true. Persecution comes. What happens? The believers begin to disperse and go into Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, just like Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. So they begin to scatter. But they don't stop talking about Jesus. They don't stop talking about the resurrection. Everywhere they go, they begin telling everybody else what they know, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that he provides the forgiveness of sins. And they're going out, and Paul gets mad, and he kicks over one church that started kind of like an anthill. And as he kicks that anthill over, all of a sudden the ants scatter, and they go and build another one. And then another one, then another one. They just keep popping up. And Saul kind of, for 3 years, goes out and just persecutes the church. It's kind of like, no, he can do whatever he wants. Nobody's restricting him. But meanwhile, the gospel message keeps going and getting bigger, and God's church gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it says in verse 3, it says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. So his sole goal was to go out and destroy. Why did he have to go to house? Because they didn't have a building. They didn't have a church like this, which the church really is smaller houses, aren't they? Small groups of people getting together, talking about the Word of God, doing life together. So he had to go out and find these houses. And he would persecute them. And he would take them off and sometimes execute them if they didn't go willingly. But for 3 years, it just kept on going. And kind of at the end of the three-year period, God does something amazing. God moves in Saul's life. And the direction of the church continues to go on the way that Jesus wants it to go, and it's to the ends of the earth. And he's going to use this man that's persecuting the church. And this is in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. In other words, he's like going, give me permission, give me written approval so that I can go persecute Christians for talking about Jesus and for talking about the resurrection. And so he gets their permission to do this, and he goes out, and he's very angry. And you can tell he's angry because he hasn't been able to squash this movement. Why can't he squash this movement? This movement was started by Jesus. It was started by the resurrected Jesus. And it's a movement that is infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, and nothing is going to stop it, it tells us in Scripture. That's why the church continues to grow. It may not look the same, it may look different, but what I also know that what God does is he prepares and he preserves a remnant of believers who find this core value, the resurrected Jesus Christ as a risen Lord and Savior, and they go out and they talk about it and they love people. And he always preserves a remnant like that for his glory. So you have this moment, Saul is persecuting the church. And then it says, so in verse 2, so that if you found any there who were belonging to the way, and just got to pause because when you hear the way, people don't really know why they called it the way. Some people would say that because Jesus was always talking about that he was the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to receive salvation except through him or to see the Father. So there's this movement of people. They were called the way, and this was the early church. So that if he found any there who belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's got these papers. He's on his way to Damascus. He's persecuting the church, trying to get rid of anybody who believes in Jesus. And then it says, as he neared Damascus, this is verse 3, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And this is where blinded by the light came from, by the way, if you're a music person. So he's blinded by the light. What was he blinded by? The glory of Christ, wasn't he? He saw a glimpse of the risen Savior and immediately blinded. He says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And just imagine Saul, Paul, going, I'm persecuting the church. I'm persecuting the group of people who won't shut up about Jesus and his resurrection. It's not a you that I'm persecuting. But Jesus takes it very personal when his church is persecuted, because when his church is persecuted, it's like he's being persecuted. And it's like, and Paul didn't have that understanding that you and I, the church of God, where are his hands, where are his feet, where is representation on the earth as a body, as a whole? And it's like, so you have Jesus going, why are you persecuting me? And then you have Saul looking up and going, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And I want to put in here, I am that I am. Because Jesus says, I am Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who was and is and will always be. He is part of the great I am, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's like, I am the Lord, Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Wait, I'm not persecuting a person. I'm persecuting a church. And Jesus says, no, the church is very personal to me. I love my church. I love people who are gathered together, serving, proclaiming. That's my body. And I'm very protective of my body. Saul, why are you doing this? And then he said, then what happens, it tells us that the scales came over his eyes and so he couldn't see, and he's on the ground, and then Jesus says to him, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And scripture tells us that his friends that were walking with him, they knew something happened, but they didn't really witness everything. So he had some friends to guide him into the city when he couldn't see anything. And then it says in verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. And I think that's an interesting detail. And this is where we forget. The Bible is very historical. Because Straight Street was actually a street that was probably straight in the town, in Damascus. So it's a very, very important detail. Go to this house, Judas's house, that's on Straight Street, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now, a bunch of Ananias is like going, whoa, God, wait a minute. Saul? I've heard about this dude. This guy is trying to kill and imprison people like me that believe in you. And he answers this to God. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And that's like, are you sure about this, God? I don't really know if I want to go here because this guy is not good news. And then it says, verse 14, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, go. This man is my, and this is so powerful. First of all, here's one of the things that I really believe that God is asking as we rethink church. Going, sending people. we've done a good job at supporting missions, but we haven't sent people very well. We have to send people to go and do whatever the will of God is, no matter how difficult it may be. So you have this moment where he's told to go somewhere where it's going to be very, very difficult. And then this is so amazing what comes out and so rich. It says, this man, talking about Saul, the guy who's persecuted the church, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name. This man who you don't think is worthy, this man who has persecuted me, he is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name, not a message, not to start a church, to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Two, it says, the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I mean, this is Paul's mission. This is what God has called him to do. Even though he was persecuting, he had this very intimate moment with God on the way to Damascus, and it changed him. His heart was wrecked, and all of a sudden, he became a believer. And God was going to use him in a powerful way. It says, to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. And then they said, then this verse is tough. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. In other words, Saul, Paul, is going to go through a lot of persecution. If you read a lot about Paul, you'll know that he was bit by a viper, shipwrecked, beaten to the point where they thought he was dead. Some people say boiled in oil. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. All because of the name of Jesus Christ. And not once did he say, God, I think you left the throne. God, I think you got the wrong person. He was so moved by the resurrected Christ that it didn't matter what was going on, personal attacks in his life, that he proclaimed it everywhere he went. And then verse 19 of chapter 9 says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. In other words, he was there learning. And then it says, at once, and he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? I mean, he's going to the synagogues where he just got the letters from were to persecute Christians, but now he's coming into the synagogues going, oh, wait a minute, I was wrong. Jesus is the one. He is the resurrected Savior. He is the Son of God. And it says, and all those who heard him were astonished. Astonished. Wait a minute, isn't this the guy? Isn't this the guy that was persecuting? Isn't this the guy that said the way is, they're wrong, that this Jesus is not real? Isn't this the guy? They're astonished. And then in verse 22 it says, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So you know what Paul did? He kind of, because he was an expert of the law. He went through the Old Testament and started showing all the Pharisees and all the Sadducees and all the doubters and the naysayers going, see where it says this in Scripture? This is who Jesus is. See where it says this in the Old Testament? This is a prophecy about him. This is how he fulfilled it. So he just went right through this. And everybody's like, wait a minute. Maybe this Jesus is the one. And people begin to come into relationships with Jesus Christ and accept that he really is the risen Savior. And then Paul spends the rest of his life going out planting churches. And sometimes he's not liked when he comes in, because what he always does is when he comes into a city is he'll go into the synagogues and he'll preach to the Jews first. And then if the Jews don't want to listen to him or sometimes stone him or whatever they do, he kind of wipes the dust off of his shoes and then he goes to the Gentiles and shares this incredible great news about who Jesus Christ is. And he kind of goes through Greece and Turkey. He kind of makes a big circle around the Mediterranean area and he's planting church after church after church after church, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, being persecuted, being tortured, being beaten, you name it, it's going on to him. But he doesn't stop because he can't, because of what he's a witness to, the resurrected Savior. And as he goes out proclaiming the name, what happens is eventually he gets arrested and he pleads to Rome because he's a Roman citizen. He becomes imprisoned. And Nero, if you know anything about Nero, he was a wicked emperor during that age. An emperor who hated Christians, who would take Christians and feed them to lions, put them up on poles and impale them. Just a wicked man. Paul's there. And one day, because Nero's terrified, sends his guards down to go get Paul. Paul has walked out to the side of the city where Paul knows what's going to happen, because this part of the city, that's where executions take place. And scripture tells, or it doesn't tell us in scripture, but it tells us in history that he was beheaded for the name of Jesus Christ. They don't know where exactly, but that's what happened. But here's what amazes me. The church, the people who believed in Jesus Christ, never once started with the American attitudes that we have as Christians. God, why me? God, why did this happen? Why did I get sick? Why is my back out, God? Poor me. God, you're not coming through for us. I mean, look at all this persecution. Look at all these things that are happening. I mean, Paul could have said, hey, God, look at all these things that's happened. Are you even on the throne? Are you sure that you called me? They never questioned God about this. They always believed and knew that God is on the throne and Jesus is ruling at his right hand, and the church is going to go forward. And he's going to use ordinary people. But he didn't say that we're not going to go through hard times and hardships. They clung to this hope, this great hope that Jesus Christ is the one, and that there's something a lot better than this world, that there's forever with God in eternity. And Paul, as we close with the scriptures out of Corinthians, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 1. It's beautiful. Paul doesn't want people to forget what the church is about. So he goes to this church in Corinth and he begins to remind them and tell them, don't forget. Don't forget the main thing, because we can get so distracted by lights, we can get distracted by videos, we can get distracted by buildings and food and all these things we get so distracted by. And Paul's like, don't forget this. He says, now brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, I've already been with you, I'm bringing it up again, of the gospel I preached to you. And he begins to define the gospel, which you received and on which you have taken your stands. In other words, these people were sincere believers, meaning they've accepted fully that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, risen from the dead. And they've taken their stand on it, meaning they're going out and they're telling other people about it. And this is how they're living their life. And then it goes, for what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried. That's how we know that he died, because it says he's buried, right? That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Caiaphas. Who's that? That's Peter. And the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. So Paul's like going, let's narrow the gospel. Let's make sure that we're, as a church, we're grounded in this one thing. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He says, don't forget these things. This is the main thing. And he says, after he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and the sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. So, in other words, you can go talk to them. I mean, not right now you can't, because they're dead, because they passed on. But in that century you could talk to them. But then he goes, though some of them have fallen asleep. In other words, there are some people who passed away in between the time that Jesus rose from the dead and Paul's preaching. He says, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. What do you mean, Paul? You wrote a majority of the New Testament. What do you mean? Look at all the churches. It's like, because I persecuted the church of God. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because of that. Then he goes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. In other words, when you encounter the resurrected Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in him, it's not without effect. Something happens internally. You're changed from the inside out. And it's all a work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's like going, it was by God's grace. And he says, but, you know, I know you're so worried about Genesis. Was that 7 literal days? Or you're worried about you can't understand the lineage. Or you get to the New Testament and you get to Revelations. And you're like, well, what's all these horses, these bulls and stuff? Paul would say, don't worry about that. That is not what matters. What matters, have you wrestled with these facts? Have you brought these facts in and have you accepted them? Do you believe that he is the Christ? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared? He says, those are the main things. And my question to you, have you wrestled with that personally? Have you accepted that and brought that into your life and let the Holy Spirit just somehow answer some of those questions that I'm not smart enough, nobody in this world is smart enough to answer all of your intellectual questions. It won't ever happen. But were you wrestled with these simple facts that the early church was started on? And then have you accepted it? Well, this morning, I just want to give you just a moment. If you haven't accepted it, or maybe you're kind of teetering, I just want to say a prayer with you. And I would just want everybody to bow your heads. Maybe you're a Christian that's been far away from God for a long time, and you're just missing him. Then you can say your prayer in your own way. But maybe you haven't wrestled with these things and brought these in. And I'm just going to say a prayer. You can say it however you want. But just bow your heads and just speak this to God. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and the sins of the world. I believe that he was buried. And I believe that on the third day, you raised him by the power of your Spirit from the dead. I embrace him and accept him as my personal Savior. And I am trusting in him to give me forgiveness of my past, my present, and my future sins. And I am glad to call my God Father. And I'm glad to be a child of God. God, receive me. Amen. If you said that simple prayer to yourself, I would love to hear about it. I'd love to walk with you because Paul says this is the main thing. So as we go out this week, let's look for opportunities where we share the main thing with people. Yes, use words, but with our actions as well. Pray that God puts somebody in your life that you can make an impact on for his kingdom. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these early disciples and apostles that just, they had no fear. They were emboldened by the power of your Spirit. And God, I would ask that you would just fill your church so full of your Spirit that you make us bold again. That we don't just sit comfortable in our homes, comfortable in our nation, but we're like Paul. We're not satisfied until people know about this incredible thing that Jesus has done. He's provided a way to have forgiveness and a relationship with God the Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.